English Revised Translation. So, are we on? We're live? All right, well, not live, but anyway, we want to welcome everyone here this morning, and we want to welcome those who are going to join us on Facebook later on. We're going to be in Romans chapter 12 today, Romans chapter 12. We are dismissing the children now, and so that's a good thing. They get to go to children's church. So good to see everyone. It's interesting to see everyone that comes in after the service starts, but that's good. We just finished singing Behold Our God by Sovereign Grace. Fantastic group, by the way. I was saying it reminds me of the end of Job. We were just looking at that last week or this last Wednesday with the youth. So, Romans chapter 12. You know, one time I preached a message many, many years ago entitled Normal Christianity. And I began to expound on what normal Christianity is. And at the end of the message, one of my deacons told me, came up to me and said, well, that may be normal Christianity, but that's just really not how we live. And that's heartbreaking. I mean, he was honest, but it was heartbreaking. Because when you lay out from the scriptures what normal Christianity should be, and someone comes up to you, especially one of the leaders in the church, says, yeah, I agree that that's how we're supposed to live, but that's really not how we live. That's harsh. That's hard for a preacher to accept. He's going, wait a minute, what? And so Paul here is going to basically talk about Christianity in action. He's already laid out 11 chapters of doctrine, and now he's going to begin to say, this is how we apply this doctrine to our lives, and this is how we live for the Lord. He started out in verse 1 and 2 by saying that we are to offer ourselves up as a living sacrifice. And part of that is that we are not to be conformed to this world, but we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And then he went on to talk about how we are to have the correct perspective of ourselves, that we're not to think too highly of ourselves, but we're to walk in humility. And we're to understand that we are part of a body of Christ. And he uses the human body as a picture that we are a part of, just like others in the body are a part of the body. And together, collectively, we make up the body and we serve under the head. And so then he also began to tell us that God has put us in the body, but then he also gave us gifts, gave us enablements, spiritual enablements in order to serve in the body of Christ, in order to encourage and build up the body of Christ so as to glorify the Lord Jesus. So in case you missed it last week and you've been troubled over spiritual gifts, I may mention last week that the fact is that you shouldn't be discouraged if you cannot fully identify your spiritual gift, but you should just start serving. Just start doing. Just start wherever God leads you, act. Wherever God tells you to do, then do it. And then in essence, you will be using your spiritual gift in that. And the key in all that is to be offering yourselves up as a living sacrifice. As we offer ourselves up as a living sacrifice, then we don't have to fret about what our spiritual gift is. We will be using our spiritual gift as we serve the Lord. So Paul's then going to go on, after this short discussion on spiritual gifts, to talk about Christianity in action. And the passage here is from Romans 12, 9 through 21. We're only going to get through verse 13 this morning. There's ample stuff for us to talk about here. This is Christianity in Action Part 1, and Part 2 will be next week. So, Lord willing, and the creek don't rise. So, as we look at this, let me just read the text. And what Paul does, and a lot of times in his epistles, he gets after the doctrinal part, he'll start laying out how we're supposed to live and everything, and then he'll just give rapid-fire kind of instruction, almost commands. And this is one of them. And so I would give you the advice that God gave to Job. And that is, strap in, because this is going to be a ride here. So verse 9 and following, it says, "Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, but fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints, and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. And do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." So that's the whole passage there in reference to Christianity in action. I think all of us like to, you know, when you get an education, when you get training, you want to put that training into action, don't you? I mean, what good is having the training if you're not going to use it, correct? How many kids today went to college, got a degree in something, and then will never use that degree? It's kind of a useless degree or something, and so they never get to put into action the things they learn. And so we know that actions follow attitudes, and so as we look at this passage, we're going to look just, we have 2 points this morning, just two. A few sub-points, but the first one is our attitude toward others. Toward ourselves. Our attitude toward ourselves. Paul's going to start here with us, and he says, "Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil, and hold fast to what is good." So we are to let love be genuine. Some of your translations may say, "Let love be without hypocrisy." Any of you have that? Show of hands. Let love be without hypocrisy. You probably have the NASB. Let love be, and it's the same thing. If your love is genuine, it's not without hypocrisy. I mean, it's without hypocrisy, right? And so they're kind of the same thing. The very antithesis of love is hypocrisy, isn't it? The Greek word for actors is hypocrite. So all those folks in Hollywood, their profession is they're professional hypocrites. That is true. That is they're professional hypocrites. And so here he says, let love be not that way. See, a hypocrite is one who plays the part that's not really consistent with who he is or who she is. And that's what we are not to be that way with our love. We are to let our love be genuine. The word love here is agape love, which is a self-denying love. The Greeks rarely ever used this word in any of their writings. Because to the Greeks, agape love is a selfless love, and it's a sign of weakness for them. And so they never use this agape love, but yet it's used all through Scripture a lot of times. But this is the kind of love requires, and it requires more strength. It's really not a weak love. It requires more strength than all the other loves. This love is a love that only comes from God through us to others. So Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 13 that love has to be the motive behind the spiritual gifts. See, in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, he has this discussion about spiritual gifts, but in 13, in chapter 13, nestled right in the middle, he talks about love. Because the exercise of spiritual gifts has to be motivated by our love for the Lord and for other people. And if it's not, then he says, I'm just become like a sounding gong or a clanging cymbal. In other words, it means nothing. At the very end of that chapter, remember, Paul says that these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. And so love kind of is greater than all the others. And remember, Jesus says in John 13:35, he says, "By this, All people will know that you are my disciples if you have a large church building. No? That's not how it goes? Okay, well, he says, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. How will people know that we're disciples of Christ? It's how we love each other. If there's squabbling and fighting and quarreling in the church, then the world will look at us and go, they're no different than us. And so we are to have love for one another. When people walk through that door, there should be a genuine love and affection for each other. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 12, he says this, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you. And then Peter gets into the action in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22. He says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Wow. How different would the church be if we all acted on that? We know that John goes on to say, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. The greatest example of love is by the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross, isn't it? The greatest example of hypocrisy is by Judas, the one who betrayed Jesus. For 3 years he traveled with him, listened to him, saw the miracles, held the money bag, was trusted by the Lord Jesus. And even after he had agreed to betray him, Jesus sits him in the seat of honor at the Last Supper. And he dips his bread into the thing and gives it to him. All that time, when Jesus even said, one of you tonight will betray me, all the disciples looked around. They had no idea it was Judas. Nobody looked and said, oh, it's Judas. We all know it. Come on. Even after Judas had agreed to betray the Lord Jesus. See, Judas's love was a hypocritical love. He was in it for himself. So Paul says that our love for the Lord and for others needs to be genuine. And that starts by being a living sacrifice, offering ourselves up as a living sacrifice to the Lord. So we are to let love be genuine. Secondly, we are to abhor what is evil. Evil is the opposite of holiness. Because God is holy, and we love God, we will also hate what is evil. This is a lot harder, isn't it? You say, oh no, it's not hard to hate evil. I mean, we think about evil, we think of, you know, these horror flicks and these mass murderers and stuff like that. It's evil. Really? I mean, it is. But is that all we limit evil to? Isn't spreading gossip evil? Isn't it evil to lust after a woman? Isn't it evil to think ill of your neighbor? And so I think if we broaden our definition of evil, then yeah, it's a lot harder to abhor that which is evil. I think evil is a slippery slope. A lot of times we, and especially in America, Christians, maybe all around the world, I don't know, but I think in the way we entertain ourselves, we don't abhor that which is evil. I remember growing up, the Dick Van Dyke Show, remember they slept in separate beds? You show that to kids now and they'll all be like, that's weird, right? But the reason they did that was because Hollywood at the time thought it wasn't right to show a man and woman in bed together. My, how times have changed. And now you people will say, well, yeah, we went to see that movie. Well, how was it? Well, it was pretty good. Well, there was this one scene that wasn't very good. But, you know, other than that, it was a really good movie. Really? How long before we start saying, well, it was a pretty good movie. There was one really good scene. Because we allow ourselves to tolerate evil. We abhor that which is evil. The problem with evil is that it feeds our unredeemed flesh, right? It really does. It appeals to our unredeemed flesh, and we like it. We do. Paul says this in Romans. He said, Romans 16, 19, he says, for the report of your obedience has reached everyone. Therefore, I am rejoicing over you. But I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. says, I want you to be innocent in what is evil. Have you ever heard people go, well, you know, the only reason I go to the bars there is to witness to people? How much witnessing is going on? And people, they'll even justify by saying, you know, Jesus hung around with publicans and sinners. Yeah, but who was the influencing factor there? Who was really influencing whom? Jesus was the influencing factor. When he went into some place, when he invited the publicans and sinners over, what did they do? They repented of their sin. When people go into a bar to witness, they don't do anything. They just drink and witness with. They just drink and talk with people. They don't witness and share Christ. They're not being innocent as to what is evil. So we're not to mix evil. The word innocent there is the negative side of this word kareo, which means to mix. In other words, don't mix. In other words, you're to be innocent. In other words, you're not to mix with that which is evil. You're supposed to be innocent to that which is evil. And yet many times people do that. And they justify it by saying, well, we're witnessing. The reality is, no, you're not. The third thing he tells us here is that we are to be holding fast to what is true. I'm sorry, hold fast to what is good. Hold fast to what is good. Paul will show us the flip side of abhorring that which is evil. You abhor that which is evil, so it's the opposite of that would be holding fast to that which is good. And the word hold fast there in the Greek means to be glued together. And a glue bond, if it's done right, is stronger than the actual material, right? If you glue wood together and you do it right, try to rip it apart, the wood will break, the glue bond will stay, will hold. Same with welding. If you weld metal together and you try to break it, the metal will break and not the weld, right? If you do it right. So that's what he's saying here, is that we are to hold fast. We're supposed to be glued to what is good. How do we do that? Well, I think Philippians gives us a good advice here. He says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. You want to be glued to what is good? Keep your mind on it. Keep your mind on what is good. Don't let your mind wander into those things that are evil. So he says, hold on to what is good. Abhor what is evil. And he says, let love be genuine. And so we see the attitudes that he gives and our attitude here of ourselves. But then secondly, we look at the attitude within the church. The attitude within the church, or we can even substitute attitudes for actions, the actions within the church. Because these are all really actions that are governed by our attitudes. And so Paul goes on in verse 10 and following, he says, love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer, contribute to the needs of the saints, and seek to show hospitality. He's going to list 10 things, actions here, that we are to do within the body of Christ. The first one being love one another with brotherly affection. Love one another with brotherly affection. The NASB translates this, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. The word be devoted, the words be devoted and brotherly love both carry with it the same idea, and they're both from the same root as phileo, which means a brotherly love. It's different than the first verse here. It's different than in verse 9 where he says, let love be genuine. That's agape. This is phileo. In other words, this is a brotherly or a familial love. And that should be apparent in the body of Christ. There should be a familial love within the body of Christ. John makes a simple conclusion in 1 John 5:1 when he says, whoever loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. In other words, if you love God, you're going to love his people. When I hear people talking down the church, I hear people talking bad about God's church, I think, that's not good. Because remember, that's the bride of Christ. So it's like talking to a man about his bride and talking her down. Doesn't go over well, does it? And so we have to be careful. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 9, it says, now as to the love of the brothers and sisters, when Paul is writing to the church at Thessalonica, and he says, and now as to the love of the brothers and sisters, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And then in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 9 through 11, it says, whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Brotherly affection within the body of Christ should be the norm. It shouldn't be the exception. We shouldn't go, oh, I love that church over there. They just love each other. This one over here, that's one. Shouldn't be that way. Every church should be marked by brotherly love for each other. There should be this camaraderie. So now my question is, when it's not there, I must wonder, why? Why isn't it there? Why doesn't that congregation have brotherly love for each other? Well, more than likely it has to do with sin or selfishness. Could have something to do with past hurts. Some people may be reserved to show brotherly love or expression of love for others because of past hurts. Like, yeah, I used to love people, but then I got my nose bit off, or I got burned or something like that, and then no more. Has that ever happened to you? Or mostly it could be pride. You're just selfish. You're thinking of yourself. So we are to love one another with a brotherly affection, with a familial affection. Secondly, we're to outdo one another in showing kindness. Outdo one another in showing kindness. In the NASB, it says, give preference to one another in honor. The basic idea is that in this one is that we are to walk in humility as Paul advised us. We're to walk in humility as he did in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3, where he says, do nothing from selfish ambition and conceit, but in humility count others more important than yourselves. So outdoing one another and showing kindness is that we're going to put other people's needs ahead of our own. That's what we're going to do. And that's what Paul is encouraging here. Honoring someone doesn't mean flattering them. Doesn't mean flattering them. Doesn't mean, puffing up their ego. That's not it. But truly putting their needs ahead of your own. And that's what it means to outdo one another and showing kindness. We put their needs ahead of our own. Number three, he says, do not be slothful in zeal. Isn't that interesting? He's got a contrast here. Slothful here means slow. Zeal means speed or eagerness. So he says, don't be slow in your speed. Don't be slow in your eagerness. In other words, or in your zeal. Don't be slow. Let your zeal show. People should know that you love the Lord. Your zeal should come out. Now you say, well, I'm not a very zealous person. That's not my personality. I'm fairly reserved. That's okay. You can be reserved and still be full of zeal. You can do that. Many people in ministry today worry about burnout. It seems to me that burnout happens when we're operating on our own strength. I've never worried about burnout. You hear all the time missionaries, well, I don't know about, we don't want to get burned out. We don't want to get burned out. You know what? Let's not be slothful in zeal. If you're going to burn out for the Lord. But the bottom line is, if you're burning out, my guess is because you're depending on your own strength. Colossians 3:23 says, whatever you do, work at it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men. You want to prevent burnout? Make sure that what you're doing is for the Lord and not for men. Not so people will see you and go, oh, that was really good. Because if you're waiting for attaboys, you're going to be waiting a long time. Right? And you're going to be disappointed because you'll never have enough. So we are to not be slothful in zeal. On the flip side of that, he says, be fervent in spirit. Be fervent in spirit. Basically, it's the same thing here. It's just the opposite. We are to be fervent in spirit. It seems to be the opposite, being slothful and diligent. It's the attitude. It speaks of the attitude behind it. Whereas zeal has to do with action, fervent seems to deal with the attitude behind that action. We're going to be fervent in spirit. Galatians 6:9 says, "And let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up." So the attitude is, we are going to continue on. We're going to fight on. We're going to work through it. We're going to be fervent in spirit. And then he says, serve the Lord. You think, well, that would encompass all of it. Serve the Lord. You know, Christians shouldn't have to be told to serve the Lord, should they? I mean, think about it. Maybe I'm just oversimple, but I think Christians shouldn't have to be told to serve the Lord, just like kids shouldn't have to be told to obey their parents. This is just the natural order of things, right? You have a parent, you have a child, parents in charge. Children are not. But children don't know. Their understanding is such that they don't understand that they're not in charge. So they have to be reminded over and over again, you're not in charge, I am. You do what I say. God gave you to me, or gave me to you to be your parent. I'm the authority here, right? And so the same with the Lord. We are to serve the Lord. Why? Because we've been bought with a price. We are no longer our own, but we belong to him. It's interesting, in Romans chapter 12 here, Paul uses three different Greek words that's translated serve. Now, if you've been astute, you may have picked up on it, but in verse 1, he uses the word latria, which means, it's translated, your spiritual act of worship. And in verse 7, he uses diakonia, which is the spiritual gift of serving. And it means to serve in the body of Christ. And here in verse 11, he uses the word doulos, which is, it refers to the bond slave. He says, be a bond slave. And also, in other words, what he's saying here, when he says serve the Lord, he says be a bond slave to the Lord. We're to be a bond slave to the Lord. Now, when I ran camp, I had a saying that whatever position you was at camp, it didn't matter. You're here to serve and do whatever's asked. You need to be willing to do whatever's asked of you. And every year, when the camp staff would show up, we would get different staff every week. So on Saturday, I would sit down, and I'd have the staff show up on Saturday. Camp started on Monday. And I'd sit down with them and have a meeting. And I'd start the meeting by saying, I don't know why you think you came, but here's why you're here. You're here to serve these campers. You're here to serve the Lord by serving these campers. So if you thought you were here to pick up a boyfriend or girlfriend, you're not. If you thought you were here because you love Alaska and it's so beautiful up here and you want to see moose, you're not. You're here to serve these kids, period. End of discussion. And so it doesn't matter what position you're in here, we're all part of a team. And you're supposed to do what's asked of us, asked of you. One year we had a young man who was a smart guy, kind of a valedictorian type of guy, and we put him on the work crew. We didn't know who he was. He was just a name on a page, and so we put him on the work crew. About halfway through the week, I realized he was not happy at his position in the dish room, and he felt like he was worth more than that, that he shouldn't be washing dishes. He had talents and abilities that were better than that. And so I had a little talk with him to help him adjust his attitude. And so the next year, he was planning on coming back. And I saw his name on the list, and I said to the youth pastor, I said, he's coming back? And he said, yeah. I said, well, you need to make sure he knows that he needs to be willing to do whatever's asked without complaining. He said, well, I'll get back with you. So 2-3 weeks later, he got back to me, and we were talking again. I said, did you ask him about it? He said, yep. He said, I told him, and after a while, he went home, he prayed about it, thought about it, he came back, and said, yeah, I'm willing to go up to that camp and I'll do whatever's asked. My devious mind, having this information, when he showed up, it was on a Saturday, and that evening was chapel, and so he asked me, he says, what am I going to be doing this week? I said, oh, and I'm in my mind, I'm running through every sad scenario I can think of, you know, to keep a straight face. I said, we have a really important job for you this week. You see, we have pigs, and we need to feed those pigs with the slop. And if you know, we need all the pigs to live through this because, you know, we need them to eat the slop. And so when you dump the slop in the trough, the pigs are stupid, and they just jump in and start eating, right? And what happens is their noses get plugged up with the food. And so what I need you to do is reach in there and grab the pig by the snout, pick it up, and ream out his nostrils. He said, if not, the pig will die. And you know, can you imagine how hard it is? I'm trying to keep a straight face. And he's listening to this, and he's buying every word of it. And I said, this is important, because if the pigs die, then we don't have any place to dump the slop. And he looks at me, and I'm thinking, I tried to think of the most disgusting job possible, and this is what I could come up with. And he was like, he looked at me, and he thought about it, and he's looking at my face to see, is he lying to me? Is he telling me a fib? And common sense would tell you all they have to do is blow out their nose, right? You know, but no, he wasn't thinking that way. But anyway, so he looked at me and he said, you know what? If that's what you need me to do, I'll do it. And with total sincerity. And I thought, praise the Lord. Because here's a young man who realized that serving the Lord was more important than himself. And he was able to put his own pride down. So exciting. And I told him, oh, I'm glad you're willing to do that, but we actually have you counseling this week. Oh, the relief that came over him. But the bottom line is, we need to be willing to do whatever's asked. In Matthew chapter 25, I was reading this week, and just part of the normal reading, and I came across this again, and I was reading this, and I was like, wow. Jesus, in Matthew 25, so if you want to turn there, I'll be there for several verses. So Matthew 25 and verse 31. I think this is what Jesus was getting at when he talked about serving the Lord. And by the way, we all need to be able to be willing to do whatever's asked of us. If God asks us to you know, do this or that, we should be willing to do it. None of us are above what the Lord would ask us to do. Amen? So, this is what Jesus says here. In Matthew chapter 25, he says this. When the Son of Man comes, starting in verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer. I love the answer, saying, Lord, when? I lost my place now. Lord, when? When did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. You see, that's what serving the Lord is all about. That's what it's all about. It's in these kind of things. It's meeting the practical needs of people. It's being willing to do whatever's asked, regardless of what God asks. And so, we are to serve the Lord. We are to love one another with a brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing kindness. Do not be slothful in zeal, but be fervent in spirit, and serve the Lord. He goes on. We're only halfway through his list. We are to rejoice in hope. We don't live for this world, do we? We rejoice in hope. Our hope is not in this world. Our hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we look forward to something beyond this world. We look forward to the eternity with Christ. Because of the resurrection, we look forward. We realize this is not it. This is not where it's at. But we will someday be with the Lord because of the resurrection. You know, the Apostle Paul was having a discussion with the church at Corinth in chapter 15 because he got word that there are people in Corinth that didn't believe in the resurrection. He's like, you got to be kidding me. Now, that's my take on it. But this is what he really says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 17 through 19. He says, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Well, that's true. If he wasn't raised, then obviously God didn't accept his sacrifice. He wasn't God. He didn't die for our sin. He was just a rebel that died under Roman hands. He said, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. In other words, there's no salvation. And if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most pitied. We are of all people most to be pitied. In other words, if this life is all we have, and there's no hope of a resurrection, a new resurrected bodies, and living eternity with Christ, what's the point? What's the point in going through the Christian life and suffering persecution and everything else if this is all we have? But this is not all we have. Matter of fact, I watched a video recently about a guy who's been studying some of the modern praise choruses and stuff like that, and one of the things missing from those hymns or praise choruses, and especially the ones that they add in praise choruses or praise things into other hymns and stuff, the thing that's missing is this hope of eternity. Start evaluating some of the new praise songs or some of the old praise songs. What's missing is this hope of eternity. But in the old hymns, you listen, and there is a hope of eternity. There's usually the last stanza that talks about being with Christ or being with God and for all eternity. And so we rejoice in hope, and the hope is in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That allows us to be patient in tribulation. Jesus told us that in this world you will have tribulation. You will have tribulation in this world. He says, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Our perspective of eternity and the hope of salvation and the resurrection allows us to be patient in tribulation. We will have tribulations in this time, in this world, because this world is lost. And because we dwell in these unredeemed flesh, and we will have tribulation in this world. But we are to be patient in that tribulation, understanding that our hope is coming. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming back. Number 8, he says, be constant in prayer. In 1 Thessalonians 5:17, Paul tells us to pray without ceasing. The one thing that keeps us from praying, I think, is our pride. See, prayer, as we learned in Sunday school, is the exchange of wills, right? It's exchanging our will for God's will. When we pray, we exchange our will for God's will, and it's an exchange there. And one thing that keeps us from praying is we want our will. We don't want to exchange our will for His will. We want to do our thing. And so we don't want to pray about it. We don't want to go to the Lord in prayer like, oh, come on. I got this. No, you don't. Right? But Paul says we're to be devoted to prayer. Be constant in prayer. Remember the early church, the apostles, said they appointed deacons because they wanted to devote themselves to prayer and to the ministering of the word. Jesus was a supreme example of one who prayed. He would go out and pray a lot of times all night. Before he chose the 12, he spent all night with his Father, most likely discussing every one of them individually. Peter, really? You want Peter? You really think I should choose Peter? You know, I mean, what about John? I like John, you know. What about Judas? Well, Judas will betray you. But show him love. And so a lot of times Jesus would spend all night in prayer, or he'd get up early, early in the morning, long before everybody else did, and go out and commune with his Father. We are to be constant in prayer. Number 9, contributing to the needs of the saints. The early church was great about this, weren't they? They'd just bring whatever they had and put it at the feet of the apostles, and they would give as there was need. Even when it seemed like there was a certain group of widows that were not getting their share in the daily distribution, the apostles said, great, choose 7 men, put them over it, and make sure they get their amount. In other words, they were a church that wanted to make sure they shared. Was it communal living? No. Did they sell everything? Not that we know of. Did they bring of their abundance? Sure. Did they bring of what they, of their, did they give out of their need or out of their, what am I thinking of? Help me.
Abundance.
Abundance. They gave out of their abundance, but they also gave out of their need. Yeah. So they gave out of things, even in their poverty. They gave out of their poverty. And they contributed to the needs of those. You know, we see that, I think, a lot of times in the third world countries. We see Christians are a lot more generous there than they are in affluent America. You know, when we give here, we go, wait a minute, where's our money going? Huh? Is it worthy? Is it a worthy cause? We want to get as much bang for our buck. Come on. Instead of just contributing to the needs of the saints. You know, one thing that's been really exciting for me here is to see as this food pantry, as we started this food pantry, we stepped out in faith, and to see how God has blessed. There are people in our community who are coming and giving to the food pantry. They don't darken the door of a church. But they want to help the people in our community. There are people in this church that give. And whenever we ask, whenever we say, we need stuff for the food pantry, it comes in to help meet the needs of those who are less fortunate than we are. The last one is seek to show hospitality. Seek to show hospitality. Hospitality involves welcoming people into your home. This is personal, isn't it? Because welcoming people into your home, that's hard. When we lived in Port Allsworth, we took some kids in every once in a while, and they would live with us for their senior year or something. And I had a guy tell me, one of the deacons out there tell me, we could never do that. My wife and I could never do that. I don't know how you open your home to people. I'm like, well, I don't know how you don't open your home to people. So, but we were to seek hospitality. Seek to show hospitality. You know, we were the recipients of this all the time when we lived in Port Allsworth, because when we flew into Anchorage, we needed a place to stay. Hotels are not cheap. And so we would stay with various friends, and they would put us up. Really amazing how people would open their homes to us. When we had four little kids in tow, and they would open their homes to us with four little kids and be like, don't touch anything, you know, because we didn't want to wear out a welcome. So we'd stay with this person this time, and then the next time we'd stay with somebody else. You know, we'd always rotate it around so we didn't wear out a welcome. But you know, there was one couple that took us in. And after that, we really never went anywhere else because they honored us like no one. I mean, they must have had the gift of hospitality because they honored us. I mean, they treated us like we were rock stars or something. It was weird. But they really did pour love into us, and they became lifelong friends. And so being the recipient of hospitality makes it easier to show hospitality. But some people just have a natural gift for hospitality, and others don't. And if you don't, that's fine. Don't feel guilty, at least not too guilty, unless the Lord leads you to open your home and you refuse, then you should feel guilty. But the reason there was hospitality back in that day was a lot of people when traveling, especially those like in Paul's entourage and others, Paul's disciples that would go out and share the gospel, they would travel, and the church was supposed to open up their home to them. The people in the church were supposed to open their homes to these guys who were traveling preachers. Inns were not only expensive, but they were dangerous places to stay in that culture, and they were to open their homes. Remember in 2 John, I think it is, John tells them, be careful who you open your home. Do not open your home to false teachers, because in opening your home to false teachers, you're agreeing with their message. And so he said there was times you couldn't show hospitality, you shouldn't show hospitality to those who were teaching a false doctrine. So next week we're going to continue on these rapid-fire instructions as we look at our attitude toward the lost and our attitude toward our enemies. And Paul will go on. But folks, we've got a lot to think about in this, don't we? And I hope you, as you look at this, I did very few fill-in-the-blanks in the outline today because I wanted you to take it home and just be thinking and praying over all of these. And ask the Lord, where do I need to grow in all of these? And we all have room for growth in all of them. Trust me. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you that you are King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Lord, thank you that sometimes your word is very doctrinal and we understand what we believe. Then you also give us instruction on how we are to live that best honors and glorifies you. And Lord, that's what we want to do. As a church, as a group of believers here in Kisilov, Lord, we want to glorify you. We want to be a body that's united and have brotherly affection toward each other. Are we all going to see eye to eye on everything? No. But Lord, that's not what brotherly love is all about. It's actually more manifested in our differences and how we deal with them. So Lord, thank you for the body here. I pray that anybody that walks through this door will feel welcomed and loved. And I pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. One last song.